Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to be here on this Palm Sunday, beautiful Palm Sunday morning, worshiping the Lord. And we're, of course, beginning our Easter series, the first of four messages that we'll be making our way through between now and, as Pastor Frankie mentioned, Good Friday and the sunrise service, and then 9 and 11 on Sunday. But as we get started with today's message, I wanted to front load our time by explaining what this even means, which probably is not a surprise to us that we would talk about what Palm Sunday is on Palm Sunday. It's a day that we anticipate. We know that it's coming. You've had invites. We've talked about it. We've planned for it. It was a day that Israel, ancient Israel, should have been ready for, but wasn't. We're going to start by looking this morning at Luke's account of this day in history, and what we're going to see is a Savior, a good shepherd, who's looking to find those who have gone astray. This morning's message is titled, To Seek and to Save. That is why Jesus came, to find the lost, to rescue us. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. What do you think, he asked. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices over that sheep than over more than over the 99 that did not go astray. That is our Father's heart. Maybe you have a prodigal, we call them, in your life. Somebody that you know, that you love, that you're praying for, that's away from the Lord. Jesus's perspective is to leave the 99, trusting that they're going to be okay, and focus his energy on going after that one. That's why he came, and it's one of the major messages of Palm Sunday. The Good Shepherd is seeking his sheep. The question is, will they respond when he calls? So we're going to begin this morning by looking quickly at that first Palm Sunday. And after that, we're actually going to back up a little bit into the chapter and unpack some of those events of that day that really fit perfectly within what today represents. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're asking, God, that you would open our eyes, Lord, our understanding, our very hearts, to be able to receive the message that you have for us today. God, your word, you tell us that it's living and active. Lord, it's alive. This is the only book, the one book, that when we read it, it reads us. Father, we're praying that you would make your word live to our hearts. Lord, those places where we're prone to resist you, God, where maybe there's callous and hardness, that, Father, you would soften those places by the oil of your Spirit. Lord, that we would receive the implanted word, and we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin with our first point this morning as we look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 42, where Jesus, as Messiah, King, and Savior, is publicly announced. That's our first point. It's Palm Sunday, just a few days before Good Friday and, of course, Jesus' crucifixion. And he's just finished sharing a kingdom parable. And in verse 28, we read, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, these are two cities just outside of the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Well, as he drew near to them at the mountain called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, which is right across from what we call the Temple Mount, where in that time the temple sat. As Jesus came there to the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. He had a special mission for them. He said to them, go into the village opposite you, Whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Which would be a reasonable question. Maybe like if somebody showed up and walked into your garage and started the car and started to back it up, you would say, why are you taking my car? That's what's going on here. It didn't belong to them. And if that happened, they were to say, because the Lord has need of it. And because of the language and the way it plays out, most people assume that Jesus arranged this ahead of time. He knew the owners of the colt and told them, I'm going to send two of my followers to you, and you'll know it's them because they're going to say the Lord has need of it. And then they would say, okay, well, go ahead and take it. So I'm going to show up and borrow your truck this afternoon for a sunrise next week and just say the Lord has need of it, and you have to give it to. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, we do have a truck, by the way, for next Sunday. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. No surprise. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Again, as it had been arranged. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt to make sort of a saddle. If you have ridden horses, or I don't know if you've ridden a donkey, but it's not quite as comfortable without anything on the back. Well, they set Jesus then on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he went, now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, it goes down into this little valley and then back up to Jerusalem where the temple was. As they went down, or rather drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Or as John 12:13 tells us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna, of course, is that Hebrew word that means save now. The cry of a people to their deliverer and savior, which, by the way, their religious leaders understood and were incensed over. In verse 39, we read, and some of the Pharisees said to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You see, they understood. Worship is reserved for one entity in our lives, right? We're only to worship God. Just this last week, a couple of young men came to my front door and were sharing with me about their church and the special revelation that dictates their belief. And as I was talking to them about the differences between what the Bible teaches and Christianity teaches and what they teach, I talked about Palm Sunday, and I said, you know, because the Bible is clear that Jesus is God, and they don't believe that. I said, why is it on Palm Sunday that the people worshiped Jesus and he allowed it? And I asked them, who do you worship? Who should receive worship? They wouldn't answer the question. It was obvious, right? Jesus was worshiped as God because he is God, and he allowed it, and he encouraged it, in fact. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus had ministered with his disciples for nearly 3 years at this point, publicly. The Gospels tell us prior to that time, he was about 30 years old. And this was the final moment. Before this, there had been many opportunities where Jesus, he could have presented himself as king. And if you'll remember, there were times when his followers and the crowds, they pushed for that. They wanted that. And Jesus would defer and say, no, it's not at this time. Not yet. This was a huge day in Jesus' life. This was what took place on Palm Sunday. And although Luke's gospel only mentions that the people laid their clothes on the road. John writes that they also cut down and laid branches of palm or palm fronds on the path. They were cushioning, no doubt, what would have been probably a bumpy road and maybe a lot of potholes and things like that. And so they were looking to honor Jesus in that way. Laying their branches, these rather leafy branches, and their own coats down, it was an act of worship in welcoming the King of Kings. This day, again, it was the culmination, the beginning of the culmination of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. The beginning of his last week. And of course, in just a few days, he would lay his life down at the cross. Jesus is being fully unveiled, in a sense, before them, accepting worship as the Savior of the Jewish people and of the world, the very King of Kings. John writes these words of Jesus immediately following these events, which are also referred to as the triumphal entry. In John 12:23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour. This was the moment to which his life had been leading. There would be no more waiting. Jesus, in allowing himself to be acknowledged in this way, was removing any question or doubt as to his true and full identity. His very mission as Messiah, the seeker and savior of the lost. Well, of course, the people thought that this meant the overthrow of the Roman Empire, and more likely than not, that's what they'd pressed for in times before when they wanted him to reveal himself. They wanted Israel to be restored to her former glory, a political revolution and the rebirth of the kingdom of David, but that's not why Jesus had come. Not this time, anyway. They misunderstood that Jesus came first to suffer and die. They'd not realized that they might be redeemed. Well, we read on in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, as he drew near, that is to Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus was grieved that the people of Israel, they weren't anticipating his arrival. This day, this hour that he talks about, it would be the events of this week that would make for their peace, which some at least had a sense for, but for those that refused him, the truth would be hidden. This day it came in fulfillment of prophecy that had been made hundreds of years prior to this day. See, Palm Sunday and Easter this week, they're not like Christmas. Christmas, December the 25th, we really don't know the day that Jesus was born. We have a sense for the year. It was likely somewhere between AD 1 and AD 4, somewhere in there, but we don't know in terms of the calendar. But with this week in Jesus' life, we know the year and even the exact day. There's no question when the first Palm Sunday was, nor the crucifixion. It's an undeniable fact of history. As some of you know, it was foretold in Daniel chapter 9. In verse 25 of that chapter, Daniel, of course, was one of the exiles living in Babylon. At the time, he was a court official, but also a prophet and a man who was seeking God's face for the restoration of his people Israel. What we read in this chapter, what's known as the backbone of Bible prophecy, in verse 25, "Now know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem," which was at this time in ruins, The Babylonians, when they defeated and carried Israel away captive, they decimated the city. From that command to rebuild until Messiah the Prince, from the moment an order is issued for Jerusalem to be rebuilt until the Messiah comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks total. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, we're only going to look at this briefly, all right, this morning. But you can study for yourself how God in Daniel 9 revealed the exact day of Palm Sunday nearly 500 years in advance. But what Daniel wrote in his prophecy was that the starting point, a sign for Israel to watch for, and the length of time after which the Messiah would come in the way that we find on Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, which actually is also mentioned by other prophets as well, namely Zechariah. The beginning point we read in Daniel 9:25 would be when that order was given for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That happened, according to secular history, on March the 14th, 445 BC, when the great Persian king Artaxerxes gave this very order, sending a delegation of Jews back to the land to rebuild their capital. Daniel foretold, to make a long story a little bit longer, but not as short as maybe would have been good, but anyway, basically, he told them that 173,880 days later, because those 69 weeks, when you look at it a little more closely, you find each week was actually a week of years. And so the 7 times 69 and then times the years, days per year at that time, which there's 360, equals 173,880 days. After that time period had passed, the Messiah would come. And if you follow the calendar, as scholars have, through history from March 14th to 445 BC, you come to the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar in the year 32 AD, the first Palm Sunday, which corresponds to about March, April on the Gregorian calendar, which is what we use. On that day, Messiah the Prince rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the same day that we're celebrating today. 69 weeks. Weeks being 7 years. 1 7-year period remaining. We understand that to be yet future still, that final 7 years of tribulation that is coming in the future. But between the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day when Messiah came was the 69 weeks of 7 years, the 173,880 days. Palm Sunday is significant for a lot of reasons. In this commemoration, we're confronted with a God who wanted to be known, who made himself known, who humbled himself to the point of standing in the dust with us, becoming one of us, even allowing himself to be executed by the very ones that he'd come to redeem and save. It's why Jesus came. In fact, we read this in the very same chapter in Luke 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Palm Sunday was that moment in which Jesus was hailed by the crowds as the Savior that he'd come to be. That's the message of Palm Sunday. The Savior has come to seek and save the lost. We find Jesus doing that very thing when he was on his way toward Jerusalem that day. So I want to back up and take us to the beginning of Luke 19 and see if some of what else happened on that first Palm Sunday, because it speaks to his mission, to all that culminated in the triumphal entry. We'll begin with verses 1 through 3 as Luke introduces us to a certain lost man that Jesus was seeking earlier in the day before he arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Our second point this morning is simply lost, which this man was. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Not long from now, Jesus is going to make his way to the Mount of Olives, down which he'll ride that donkey into Jerusalem, and all those things that we just read will take place. But first that day, he passed through Jericho. I wonder how many of us, when we think of Palm Sunday, we think of Zacchaeus. But it took place on the same day. This Jericho technically is different from the Jericho that we read about in the book of Joshua that the children of Israel encountered and conquered when God first led them into the promised land. That city, of course, was destroyed. But then around 1400 BC when that took place. But it would be several hundred years later when Ahab was king of Israel that Hiel of Bethel, a man, rebuilt the city in the general area of its original ruins. So this is the rebuilt city of Jericho that was present in the day and time of Jesus. Jericho was situated in times ancient before the first century, but then as well as a gateway to the region. When you would cross over the Jordan River, Jericho was the first city that you would see. And it was a center for international trade and travel. There was a lot of wealth in Jericho. As a result, everyone had to pass through this city. It was an ideal location for someone employed by the Roman government to collect taxes. It's no surprise that a chief tax collector was stationed here in this particular city. Well, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. What is the 13th? Two more days. All right. Hopefully you've already taken care of your business with the state. The tax collectors were a reminder to the Jewish people that they lacked self-rule and independence, that they were essentially a vassal state, a conquered nation within another, ruled by another people. And as was the case with many of them, this tax collector, Zacchaeus, he was actually Jewish. We know this because his name is Jewish, and there are other factors as you make your way and look more closely at these verses. But the Romans often employed Jews for this task. They knew the people, the customs, and the culture better than anyone, and were able to navigate things effectively. But to take this job was considered the height of betrayal, because there was a lot of liberty given to tax collectors. A base amount was required, but then in order for them to gain their own wage, they were allowed to charge more, and many of them took advantage of that and went well beyond. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was rich, so clearly he had gone beyond, and he was taking advantage of his own brethren, his countrymen. But despite the fact that he'd made money his God, there was something in Zacchaeus that wanted more. He was drawn to Jesus. Curious, maybe he'd heard of Jesus' ministry, accepting outcasts, of which he was one for sure, healing and helping the hopeless, even raising a man from the dead. Lazarus, that had only taken place in Bethany just a few days before this. And I'm sure word spread quickly about that. Maybe he knew that one of Jesus' own disciples, Matthew, formerly Levi, was himself a tax collector. What would cause somebody like Matthew to leave the security, the benefits of being a tax collector? Why would he walk away from that to follow this itinerant rabbi from Galilee? Zacchaeus was curious. Probably there was even more going on in his heart, though. Verse 3 says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. I'm always telling you about my Instagram feed, it seems like, but somehow a while back I paused on some videos of some, you know, LPs, little people, dwarfs, and there's quite a few out there on Instagram, and I don't have TikTok, but they're there as well, and they, you know, tell their stories through, you know, little short reels. And some, I just kind of find it fascinating, and maybe it's a short guy thing. I don't know, but I relate. And I just always sort of in my mind impose Danny DeVito into this story. Like, he's playing this part in my mind. But anyway, I don't think Danny DeVito's a dwarf. I think he's just short. But Zacchaeus was short, and this was a big crowd. A big crowd that didn't like him. He couldn't just press through. He risked not only being pushed aside, but maybe even worse. I mean, he was hated by the people, despised. Normally, we would imagine, likely when he did his job, he had Roman guards there with him. Well, they're not escorting him everywhere, and they probably weren't here at this moment. So he knew he had to, if he wanted to see who Jesus was, he had to gain some altitude somehow in this situation. He had to get up where he could see over everyone. Zacchaeus had everything, but at the same time, he had nothing. Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give exchange for their soul? Speaking of Instagram and the news, I mean, it seems like it's just constantly paraded in front of us, these very people. Those that we elevate to, you know, star status for whatever reason, who maybe in our minds and in the eyes of the world, they have everything. But at the same time, nothing if they don't have Jesus. Zacchaeus had everything. He'd traded, though, friends, family, and even faith, no doubt, for his God, mammon, or money. He was lost. But this little lost tax collector was trying to see Jesus. And as we'll find, to Zacchaeus and the crowd's amazement, the Savior was looking for him too. You see, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that were not interested in the message that Jesus had, what he was pushing, or maybe more importantly, what ultimately he would do for them. But he came anyway. There were times in Jesus' life and ministry when he was, if you'll take my meaning, popular. And there were massive crowds. Remember, he fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000. And then at one point he said some things that were hard, and a lot of people started leaving him. And he turned to his own disciples and said, are you going to leave too? What did Peter say? You alone have the words of life. Where can we go? But the thing that I'll say impresses me about Jesus is his persistence, his compassion, and his love, even for those that really didn't want anything to do with him. Didn't force himself on anyone, but he also didn't give up. Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus, our third point this morning, searching. Verse 4 of Luke 19. So he ran ahead, Zacchaeus did. Remember, he's got this height situation to overcome. And climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. The crowd was moving toward where this tree was. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus was serious and creative. There was no way he was going to be able to see Jesus on the ground. He had to get up a little higher. So he climbed a tree, a sycamore tree, we're told. It'd be similar to like an oak. I think of when I go hiking or walking back in the Whiting Ranch wilderness area, there's some of those beautiful oaks in that first big open grove that you come to. And some of them, the branches are low and long. It'd be like that, or maybe like a mulberry tree or something. You can get up on it pretty easily, even if you're small. That's what he did. And from the safety of this vantage point, he made his way up a couple, rungs, you might say. Zacchaeus could anonymously observe the crowd as they pass by and hopefully even take in this miracle-working Jesus that he'd heard so much about. But what Zacchaeus did not realize was that while he was interested in seeing Jesus, in finding him, the Son of David was searching for him. We really don't see any other reason that Jesus came through Jericho this day except to meet Zacchaeus. He did that at other times in his ministry, didn't he? Went out of his way to a town to find one person. At least Scripture only tells us of one encounter. We're sure he did more, but Jesus wasn't afraid to step out of his routine in order to reach one person. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today, right? Yeah, I could sing it for you, but I'm not going to. Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Imagine being Zacchaeus. Your heart's pounding. You just climbed this tree and probably you went up a few, a little bit higher, like we suggested, in order to be able to see well. Also, maybe so you're not noticed by the passing crowd. I don't think Zacchaeus wanted to be seen. And he's trying to figure out who Jesus is, because contrary to what culture has told us who Jesus is, that, surfer looks like he's from Southern California or something, or he's wearing a white robe with the blue sash. Jesus would have looked very Semitic. I don't think you or I would have recognized him if we passed him on the streets of Jerusalem in the first century. That's not blasphemous. The Bible says he had no former comeliness that we should look upon him. Remember the incarnation. He came to be one of us. Fully God. I'm not diminishing who he is, but we're not given an indication that somehow he was especially handsome, or you would just know. And yet, the crowd stopped as Jesus stopped, directly below Zacchaeus. Looked up, everybody paused around him. Jesus had an appointment to keep that the Father had set. There would have been an audible gasp from the crowd. Imagine you're the crowd, Jesus is in the middle, everybody's following, maybe people are asking him questions as he's walking, and all of a sudden he stops under this tree and he looks up and he utters the name Zacchaeus. Not just Zacchaeus, but Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house. Would have been audible gasps from the crowd. And then the throng parted as Zacchaeus, makes his way down, scurries over to Jesus and leads him over to his house. By the way, Jesus, at this point, at least according to what Scripture tells us, had not introduced himself. I know I said a moment ago that he would have probably blended in a sense, with the people if you'd never met him before, and yet somehow, through his authority, maybe it was just through making eye contact with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus knew exactly who he was. Probably his eyes were enough. Somehow when he calls his sons and his daughters names, we know. We hear him. I hope you're listening to his voice this morning, especially if you don't yet know him. He's calling your name. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 6, "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." This was more than Zacchaeus had wanted, but exactly what he needed. He was content just to see Jesus, just have his curiosity satisfied. Time to sit and listen, to share with Jesus, to be ministered to. But what was said? I think one of the most interesting things about this conversation is we have no idea. We're left on the outside looking in. But the results speak for themselves. And as is the case, whenever the Savior seeks the lost, they are found. Verse 7, "But when they saw it, they all complained." The crowd's always complaining, aren't they? Especially this one. "Saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." They just always seem to struggle to understand why it was Jesus came and who he came for. We have to be so careful to guard against this heart in our own. Critical, impatient with the very people that Jesus is trying to reach. Inconvenienced. Jesus was willing to set his schedule aside, his quote reputation aside, in order to be with exactly who the Father wanted him to be with. "But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to feed the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" So while we don't know what was said inside this house, we do know about the conversation outside. The crowd was indignant. What's Jesus doing in this sinner's house? But Jesus was constantly doing this very thing, breaking barriers to reach the marginalized, the ones rejected by society. And honestly, it's what he intended in coming in the first place. The reaction wasn't unexpected. It's a lot like what happened years before when Jesus had called Matthew to be a disciple. They ended up at Matthew's house. Maybe you remember that, where he welcomed all of his friends. The Bible describes them as tax collectors and sinners. How did Jesus respond? In Luke 5, verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who made that accusation, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, excuse me, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to seek and to save the lost." While we're not let in again on what was happening in Zacchaeus' home, the results speak for themselves. Verse 8 again, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to feed the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. I'll pay it back four times over.'" This was more than just someone trying to earn God's favor through good works. This was evidence of a changed life. A man who'd been saved and was desperate to live that change out. Zacchaeus wanted to be freed from the shackles of the God that he'd served and been enslaved to. He wanted to extend to others a measure of what God had done for him. Zacchaeus, he'd stolen from, he defrauded the people. He knew he had to make it right. The Mosaic law only required, actually, in those cases where a thief voluntarily confessed and offered to restore what was taken, they had to repay that plus 20%. That's what the law required. Only in cases of deliberate acts of violence where property couldn't be recovered was four times the original value expected. We actually find that in Exodus chapter 22. Zacchaeus went above and beyond. And remember, on top of all of it, he gave half of his entire household to the poor. You wonder how much he had left when it was all said and done. The crowd could take issue with Jesus being befriending an outcast like Zacchaeus, but what they couldn't argue was the change in his life. Like the man born blind, he too once was blind but now could see. He was lost but now is found. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." His actions spoke to a changed heart. He met the living Savior. Zacchaeus had become a follower of Jesus. Jesus had sought him, and he was now found. All of this happened before the triumphal entry, before Jesus made it to Bethany and Bethphage and sent the disciples to go and find the colt, the donkey. Palm Sunday was a full day for Jesus. But here on this day that was prophesied hundreds of years in advance, Jesus stopped and made time for one man. He went out of his way to reach a people that didn't understand that they were lost, had by and large rejected his ministry. He's the God who leaves the 99 to go after the one. And he's doing that same thing today. He cares about you. Your life matters to God. He came to seek us out that we might be saved. Our sins forgiven. It's why he died. It's why he was crucified in our place. The question is, do you believe that he came? Do you believe that he's able? We read in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." I know we didn't exhaust the subject, but when you do, the prophetic nature of Jesus' life, it is one of the many ways that doubts are removed that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be and who the Bible says that he is. When you look at his life and ministry, you see the heart of a God who moved heaven and earth. Not that he might save the world, though, although that's true, but that he might save and know you. And I think today's message, it's certainly for the individual that doesn't know Jesus. You're not yet a follower of his, but I also think it's for those that do. I think Palm Sunday is a reminder that God cares about you. You may still feel like you're following Jesus at a distance for whatever reason. Today, I think Jesus would look and say to you, "I'm coming to your house today," because he wants to do that. He wants to know you more. A challenge I'd like to give to each of us is that in the next few days, to prepare your heart for Good Friday, for Resurrection Sunday, for this season, read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the end. Read the account of Palm Sunday, and then Passover and the Last Supper and Good Friday and the crucifixion. Add it to wherever you're at in Scripture, but take time with the Lord. Maybe it's on your lunch break. Maybe get up a little bit earlier. Pray, God, speak to me and reveal your love to me in a new and a fresh way. Help me to understand the forgiveness that you freely offer. Because you who are already followers of Christ, you struggle to believe that he forgives you of your sin, that he could still love you even when you fail. And yet when he was here, he made time and he was comfortable with, and they were comfortable with him, quote, tax collectors and sinners. The work that Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to cleanse you. But you see, that awareness that though we're unworthy of God's love, he chooses in his mercy and grace to extend it to us without measure. He's calling us to extend that to those around us, to see the people in our community through his eyes, to be willing to do those things that maybe the watching world would shake their head at. Maybe the church would shake its head at. What are you doing with them? Well, this is who Jesus would seek out if he was here. This is who he came to die for. Palm Sunday, the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, it challenges us. A God who was patient with a people that had already effectively said, no, thank you. He said, I love you anyway. You're causing my heart to break and weep over you, but I'm not going to give up. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on those that you're praying for. Maybe even that you're struggling to love and extend God's mercy toward. This morning, my prayer is, and I hope it is yours too, that God would expand the capacity of our hearts to receive his love and his mercy, that we might walk in a deeper experience of his grace and extend it to those around us, that we might be the lights and representatives, the living gospel message that he's called us to be. Let's stand and we'll close our time in prayer. We'll finish up with a final song of praise. Father, we ask that, God, you would cause our hearts to embrace, Lord, those things that you're showing us. We want to humble ourselves before you. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Your faithfulness that is so great. Lord, your kindness. Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in that love and mercy this day, this week, that you would open our eyes to those opportunities around us to share and to show your love. In Jesus' name.